I've been reading Augustine's Confessions, and I read something recently that really touched me. I'd like to share it with you all. He asks God, "What is it that I love in loving thee?" And that's an interesting question I've been asking myself, because so often, especially at Christmas, I find myself tempted to focus on the good gifts other than him, focus on the good he creates rather than the good that he is. Augustine asks, "What is it that I love in loving thee? Not physical beauty, nor the splendor of time, nor the radiance of the light, so pleasant to our eyes, nor the sweet melodies of the various kinds of songs, nor the fragrant smell of flowers and ointments and spices, not manna and honey, not the limbs embraced in physical love. It is not these I love when I love my God. Yet it is true that I love a certain kind of light and sound and fragrance and food and embrace in loving my God, who is the light and sound and fragrance and food and embracement of my inner man, where that light shines into my soul, which no place can contain, where time does not snatch away the lovely sound, where no breeze disperses the sweet fragrance, where no eating diminishes the food there provided, and where there is an embrace that no satiety comes to sunder. This is what I love when I love my God." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you that you are all that we need and ever need to be totally satisfied. You are the one that we were made for. So God, help us not to seek to be content or satisfied with anything less than your most excellent self. Thank you for all the goodness that you give us, but help us to see that all these images of your goodness are just reflections of their author, and the author is due the worship, the respect, the reverence, and your invitation to intimacy is the only one that we need to pursue with all of our hearts. So I pray that we would pursue you recklessly, fearlessly, persistently, and constantly open that door to let you in and allow you to fight all our enemies in the spiritual warfare we face every day. Thank you that you came to this earth to save us. Help us to not stop celebrating the reason for Christmas each and every day, but to keep rejoicing that our King has come every moment as we enter into fellowship with you and enjoy the pure goodness that is nothing less than you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. Welcome, everybody. I do have our scripture reading for today, so I just ask that if you are comfortable to do so, that you will stand in respect of God's word. And our scripture reading today is in Luke chapter 14, and I'm going to start in verse 25. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. You may be seated.
For the last few weeks, Pastor Robbie and I have been teaching on forgotten or unopened presents. And in keeping with the Christmas theme, they brought three gifts unto Christ. And by the way, it's Catholic tradition that there were three wise men. The Catholic Church and Hallmark have promoted that theory, but it's thoroughly unbiblical. Almost certainly, as we study history, there were far, far more than just three wise men that showed up. They were not riding camels and dressed in funky garb, but rather they were the only ones in the around at that time that Rome might have been afraid of, because they were so very powerful. You could not become a leader, a king, in the ancient world without the approval of a group called the Megasthenes. They were the council of the wise men, and they were quite powerful. I love that text, and it says, and Herod was very afraid when they showed up. Herod would not have been afraid of three guys dressed funky on camels. That would not have terrified him at all. But anyway, they did bring three gifts unto the Lord, and the last few weeks, we've been looking at the unopened present of, number one, sovereignty, the unopened present of sufficiency, and the unopened present of satisfaction. One of the great blessings that we have in studying the Bible is that we discover that we do have the opportunity, if we choose to do so, to bless the Lord. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Now, you've been there before. What do you give someone that has everything? I mean, if the ultimate challenge of that has to be God. Psalm 50 says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so what is it that he would like to have from us? What is it that he would like to have from you? I assure you that you have something that he would love to have. And it is that which I want to talk about today. Let me remind us of something that we all know, and that is that we're volitional beings. By volitional, that means we have the power of using our will. We can choose to do something or choose not to do something. And the gift that I'm talking about today that would be a great gift for us to give to God, a great gift for a great God, is the gift of surrender. That is something you choose to give him or choose not to give him in your life. That involves loving him more than we love ourselves. That involves trusting him more than we trust in ourselves. It means that we believe him, and it means that we wish to glorify him. Now, let me say that surrender is a twofold gift. It is a gift that involves an attitude of surrender and an action of surrender. An attitude of surrender and an action of surrender. It's not just one or the other, it's both and. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. The Bible says that children are to obey their parents. How often do children obey their parents just because they don't want to get a spanking, but in their attitude, they're not wanting to obey their parents at all? It's attitude and action which brings the blessing. The Bible says that wives are submit to husbands, and there is that action of submission, and there is the attitude of submission. What about all of us are called upon to obey the law of God? Sometimes we may just obey it out of fear, but our heart is far from it. We don't really want to do it, but we do it out of fear. Jesus himself gives us some steps in Luke 14 that are involved in a life of surrender. I don't know about you, but I think God's been good enough to us for us to give him a gift this year. He's given us so much. He's given us salvation. He has given us the benefit of practical sovereignty, of sufficiency, of satisfaction, and far, far more than any of those things. Let's give him a gift that he would enjoy. There's many things we could give him, But perhaps this is the most profound of all gift that we can give him if we choose to do so, and that is the gift of surrender. What's involved in that? Even as I mention this, you go, yeah, I would like to do that. I'm not as surrendered as I need to be. At one time, I was more surrendered than I am now. I used to just obey him at the drop of my hat, but now then, I don't obey him like I used to. I don't surrender the way that I used to. Well, let's look at some things today out of Luke chapter 14 that is involved in living a surrendered life. Step number one, let's do that. In Luke chapter 14 and in verse 26, I want you to see that step number one in understanding a life of surrender is that there is no contender if we are to surrender. There is to be no contender if we are to surrender. Notice that unusual thing in verse 26 where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And you understand a disciple is someone that lives surrendered to their master. Now then, what an unusual thing it is for us to read that unless we're willing to hate our parents, our wife, our children, our brother, our sister, even our own selves, then we cannot be a person that is living a surrendered life for the Lord. You understand that this is a statement of comparison. Our love for family, our love for wife, our love for children, our love for, and fill in the blank, in comparison to the way that we love the Lord, the way that we compare it is, in comparison, we hate all those other things because we love Him so very much. Absolutely, we're not to hate family. We're not to hate brother or sister. We're not to hate those things that are listed there, but rather in comparison to the way that we love the Lord, it is to appear as if though it is hatred. If there is someone or something that is contending with our love for God, then we need to address it. This is the first step. And if we do not address this step, then we will not be able to give God this great gift of our surrender to Him in life. Do you want to give God a gift that He may or may not have from you? It's within your power to give it. And the first step in doing so is to ask yourself this question, do I have any rivals in my life to Christ? Is there anything competing for His preeminence in my life? Or is He so far number one that nothing else matches in comparison? A number of years ago in evangelical circles, there became a great concern about something that was taking place and continues to take place unto this day. They noticed that even in church circles, even among evangelicals that embrace the Bible, that the divorce rate continued to climb and climb and climb to where now then, there's little to no difference between the divorce rate among churchgoers in America and non-churchgoers in America. It is slightly more now than 50% end in divorce. Well, it's been that way for a number of years, and so evangelicals seeking to curb that trend began to teach hard and heavy on the home. Many churches that are seeker-friendly churches will preach on some aspect of the home or teach on some aspect of the home at least once a month, if not more often than that. Many of the classes that they offer are classes on how to have a great home or how to have a great marriage. And oftentimes they will reach into the world of psychology and bring that into the church in an effort to try to help homes stay together. How many of you have heard of the book, The Five Love Languages? Can I see your hand on that? Very popular book, and I would be the first one to tell you that it is a beneficial book, that everyone has a love language, how they feel loved in how they express love, but not everyone's love language is exactly the same. And if you've read that book, you know what I'm talking about. Can I just share with you that as beneficial and helpful as that is, none of that is biblical. None of that is biblical. You'll not find the five love languages in Scripture. You'll find other ways in Scripture for us to indicate how to be a good husband or how to be a good wife or how to be good children and so forth. I would not discourage you from reading it, but nor do I want to lie about the fact that those things are biblical in nature. They are not. It is not biblical in nature. One of the things that has happened, though, in an effort to curb the divorce rate among Christians, among evangelicals, among consistent churchgoers in America, is inadvertently marriage and the home and our mate or our children have become idols that contend with the living God of heaven. Quite often, if a choice is to be made on obedience and pleasing God or obedience or compliance to our mate or to our children, we'll yield to the family because, after all, God wants us to have a good family. If it comes down between obeying a text of Scripture that deals with God and or the family, far too often in our day and time, God is the one who comes in second place while the home and marriage and so forth comes in first place. Now then, in comparison to the living God of heaven, in comparison to Christ, we are to be surrendered to what God wants us to do above everything else. He says once again, if anyone does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Can I ask you a question? Is it true in your life that there is too much competition with all of those relationships and far too often God comes in second place because of the current need that is right in front of you in your own home or with someone that you love or with your children or some other point of competition? John chapter 2 and verse 5 is a profound verse of Scripture worthy of memorization. On one occasion, Jesus' mother turned to the disciples, and in John chapter 2 and verse 5, she said this, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." If God said it, that settles it. Nothing else is to rival it. Nothing else is to compete with it. There's not to be another contender to it. Step number one in my living a life of surrender in giving that gift to God is to see to it that nothing contends with what my Father wishes for my life. Is there competition in your life that's hindering? Well, step number one is there is to be no contender if we are to live a life of surrender. Step number two, the second step is there is no contradiction in our surrender to Him. There is no contradiction in our surrender to Him. Look with me in verse 27. It says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." In other words, cannot be said to have been surrendered to my will for your life. Now, what does he mean by this in verse 27? This verse refers to something that's quite often talked about, quite often seen in Christian circles. It deals with things like, well, it is my cross in life, and then they'll fill in a blank where they talk about my cross in life is this. And it usually surrounds, it's usually a reference to, it's my cross in life to bear and its circumstances. In other words, I was in a car wreck and lost a leg, and so it's my cross in life to bear now that I have to be a handicapped person. Or it could be that someone lost a loved one, that they lost them way too early, maybe a mother or a father or a brother or a mate or something like that. And so people point to circumstances that was beyond their control, and they go, that's my cross in life to bear, is to deal with that. Another way that this idea of bearing our cross is used in the modern day and time is in reference to people. It's my cross in life to bear to work at a place with that kind of a boss. And I guess God's mad at me, but it's my cross in life to bear that I have so-and-so as my supervisor at work. Or I've heard people refer to it this way. Well, it's my cross in life to bear to have her as my mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law jokes just go on forever and ever and crazy and crazy. And so some people think it's their cross in life to bear, and it's in reference to having to put up with a certain kind of person that is in their life. Another way that people refer to this this thing of a cross in life to bear, whoever does not carry his own cross in verse 27, is a temperament that someone will have. Maybe you were raised with someone that has a filthy, rotten, bad temper. And they would just blow up at the drop of the hat, and they were the one dropping the hat. Maybe, you know, there are certain temperaments or attitudes like that you've had to live around growing up or in the current situation that you're in. Anyway, people often refer to this idea of, you know, bearing a cross as a circumstance or as people or as temperaments or many other things. Can I share with you that in context, verse 27, carrying your cross is always something that's voluntary. You need to write that down. The carrying of a cross is always voluntary. It's not something that's thrust on you where you had no choice in the matter. Always and forever, biblical cross-bearing is a voluntary activity on the part of the Christian. You have a choice where you can take up that cross, you can voluntarily do it, or you have the volitional capability to just say, no, I'm not going to take up my cross. I'm not going to do that particular thing. Can I share with you that surrender to God is voluntary? He will never make you surrender to Him. To surrender to the Lord is an act of loving Him more than you love yourself. To surrender to the Lord is always something that you choose to do because of your gratitude to Him. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. This is something that we do that where there is no contradiction in it. It is something that we choose to do. I have done a lot of funerals in my lifetime, and as being a pastor, I used to keep track of it, and when I moved my office, I lost a lot of papers. I think I accidentally shredded some things that I didn't mean to shred and get rid of, and I could tell you every funeral that I've ever done, the date that it was done on, the text that I preached on, and a little bit of details about that particular funeral. I've done the same thing on weddings as well. Just, I don't know why I started doing that a long time ago. I think probably some older pastors recommended that I do that and so forth. But one of the things that I've noticed is that in doing funerals, and maybe Robbie, this is true for you too, and I guess Billy has sung at some funerals and things, and you know, I've never had someone set up out of the casket and say, don't say that about me. For one thing, it would clear the building. But I've just never had that happen. You see, a cross, and you need to note this, it's an instrument of death. The cross represents death. The reason why we wear a cross, the reason why we have a cross on the wall is to remind us as children of God, not only that Christ died for us, and that if we are to surrender to Him, we must die to ourselves if we are to live a surrendered life. One of the things that people do that are dead to self and alive to Christ, and thus they're in a position to give Him the gift of our surrender, is they do not contradict what He says to do. They obey what He says to do. I've never had anybody quite so involved in the Christian life where they'd go, well, Lord, I appreciate that, but you know, can I just contradict one little thing on that, God? Can I just give you another idea on that? A lot of times the Lord will reveal His will, and we're not quite happy with what His will is, and so we'll put a little nuance on it. We'll put a little bit of our will alongside of His will, and the next thing you know, we're no longer giving Him the gift of surrender. The Christian life is not our coming up with something to do and then asking God to bless it. The Christian life is understanding what the Lord wants and surrendering and obeying it. Can I say that again? The Christian life is not our coming up with what we're comfortable in doing and then expecting God to get on board with helping with what we want to do, but rather the Christian life is surrender to what He has said, what he leads to do, and obeying that particular thing. In other words, step number two means that there is absolutely no contradiction to His will. We don't compete with it. We don't come up with another plan and then ask Him to bless this instead of what He has come up with. Surrender involves no contenders, no rivals. Surrender involves no contradiction, where we refuse to do what He wants and we do what we want. There's no surrender where those things take place. Step number three. Notice that there is no cowardice in surrender. There is no cowardice in surrender. Let me read verses 28 through 33 just real quickly. It says, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple, surrendered to me, who does not give up all of his own possessions." Notice in this verse of Scripture that the illustration is given. Actually, there's two illustrations. One is an illustration where a man is going to do a feat of architecture. He's going to build a tower. I had a good friend of mine that preached on that text after 9/11 when the Twin Towers fell. And he correlated that into the Christian life, did a brilliant job of it. But he talks about building a tower. How many people would go, "I'm going to build a tower," and then get halfway through it and then go through the embarrassment and the ridicule of not finishing the project? Can I ask you a question? Are you one of those kind of people that start something and don't finish it? I think we've all done that at some time. We kind of burn out on something and we decide we don't want to finish it or that sort of thing. But I wonder if we can be guilty of that trait when it comes to our walk with Jesus Christ. We started out with this ambition, with this desire of the kind of Christian that we were going to be. We wanted to glorify God by our walk with Him, by our talk with Him, and so forth. And then somewhere along the way, it got too hard and we chickened out on our discipleship with Him, and thus we stopped living in surrender to Him. I wonder if that could be a characteristic. Then notice the second illustration. It's a illustration about waging war. One king is considering war with another king. There's obviously some sort of difficulties that are taking place. One of the things that he warns against in this is, well, if he's got 20,000 and you've only got 10,000, you might want to send a peace delegation and just sue for peace rather than going to war and getting whipped. Can I share with you that one of the things about the Christian life that is absolutely true is that there's so many things that can cause us to retreat in our commitment to Christ. At one time we were this, and now we're not. I love the old story of the most dangerous animals roaming around churches are Eustas and Wuzzas. At one time I used to serve. At one time I used to teach. At one time I used to be a deacon. At one time, and then now then, something's happened along the way. Somebody disappointed me. Somebody frustrated me. I got fearful of the consequences of being a better Christian. Persecution came along. A besetting sin might have came along. And all of a sudden, that cancels out our surrender and obedience to the living God of heaven. My friends, step number three in giving God the gift of our surrender is going to deal with becoming a coward against whatever it is that's holding us back from a life of obedience to Christ. There's so many things that Jesus has said that if you love me, you will do these things. If you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. One of the things that he has taught in Scripture from beginning to end concerning his people is that we are to be a people that share the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, many a believer within 2 years after their salvation no longer verbally encourages anyone to come to know Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. If we are to give God the gift of our surrender, there is to be no retreat. We cannot be a coward. We must continue on, keeping on in obedience to Him, no matter what it may come. Notice that the concern in these verses 28 through 33, is embarrassment and ridicule. One of the things that often happens to believers who seek to be pleasing to the Lord is people will point out their shortcomings, and this will silence them in their witness for Jesus Christ. Oh, my dear friend, step number three is there is no cowardice. There is no retreat in our surrender to God. Listen to this in Luke 9, verse 57. I won't spend long here, but listen to this. And they were going along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Does that sound like something that you said early on to the Lord? Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm so grateful that you saved me. I'm so grateful that you forgave me. I'm so grateful that you have separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. I love this. He says, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. One of the things he is saying in those passages of Scripture is simply this. If you come after me, if you become my disciple, if you surrender to me in salvation and continue to surrender to me in discipleship, it's going to be difficult. Are you willing to put up with the difficult road that's involved in being the Christian that I'm calling you to be? That's something that needs to be considered. Step number four. The fourth thing that I want you to see, we have seen three things that we cannot do, but this last one is something that we are to do. But notice in verse 26, it says, if anyone comes to me. Look down to verse 27. It says, come after me. This idea of coming after Jesus is found throughout the Scripture. It is found in Matthew, it is found in Mark, it is found in Luke, it is found throughout the Scripture. Jesus in particular uses it. Others use this expression. Let me share one with you out of Mark 8, chapter 8, verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Sounds very familiar with the Luke passage, does it not? Come after me, come after me, come after me. This expression, theologians tell us, is an expression that's known, and it's not important that you remember this, but you might want to know it. It's a peripatetic statement. a peripatetic statement. Now, that's similar to, but not the same as, pathetic statement. But it's a peripatetic statement. Let me tell you what peripatetic means. It means to teach while walking around. To teach while walking around. In the ancient times, Jesus was known as the teacher. And he had a group of disciples that he would teach. They didn't go to a classroom and sit down where they took notes on what the master had to say. Their teaching was out in the real world, and Jesus would point out things to them, situations, people, and he would teach them using real life examples. And he would teach while walking around. All of the teachers in that day and time would do that. They would go through the marketplace and they would teach. One of the trouble in doing this is this. One of the students who was trying to keep up and follow and hear the teaching would be distracted by something that they would see. They'd see a friend, and that friend would run over and engage them in conversation. And the next thing you know, they'd look up, and the teacher and the rest of the students had already left, and he had missed much of what the teacher had been saying. And so there became gaps in the understanding and learning and discipleship of that student. Are you with me? Notice, if you would, when it comes to this matter of being a surrendered person and giving God the trust and the love to surrender to Him, that one of the things that's involved in this in a very positive way, there's some things, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, but here is something that you must do if you are to give God the gift of surrender, and it means this: you keep up with Jesus and learning from Him and walking with Him on an ongoing basis, because if you don't, that means there's going to be gaps in your growth, gaps in your understanding, gaps in your wisdom, spiritual wisdom from above, which means you'll be in circumstances along the way as one of God's children where you're not equipped, you don't know what you need to know, you've not learned what you need to learn, and so automatically you revert back to some other source and you handle it in the flesh or you handle it in the world's way. And then you realize down the road you messed up and you click back into trying to do it as a Christian. And so there's a pattern of inconsistent surrender in your life. Does that sound like you? Does that sound like you? There are times where you walk with Him, you surrender to Him, you obey Him, and then you go through seasons of great difficulty and you don't have a clue what to do. You don't have a clue what to think. And one of the things that you would admit is that there are gaps in your walk with Jesus Christ. Can I share with you the person that's going to give God the gift of surrender is a peripatetic individual. You came after Him in order to be saved, and you are to continue to come after Him in growth, in grace, in knowledge, in obedience, in surrender, in love, in trust, and believing in Him. Could that be the reason why you surrender and then you take it back? And then you redouble your efforts again? And then the next thing you know, you're struggling to surrender to Him? Here are four steps that are absolutely necessary if we are to give our great God this great gift of our surrender. You see, the God that has everything has made creatures and made them volitional in nature. We have the choice to surrender to Him or not. He's not going to come and make us surrender to Him. This is a gift that he wants from you that you can give Him. But the question is, are you willing to do it? Or are there contenders in your life, things that are equal to or even more important than Christ? There can be no contenders. Maybe there is a contradiction in your life. Your cross in life to bear is something that it's not. It's just not that. Taking up your cross as an instrument of death is voluntary, and there can be no contradiction to that. There is to be no cowardice. There's to be no retreat. Can I just share something with you that you already know? Out there in front of you are some tough times as a Christian. Now, how many of you already knew that? Now then, are you mentally, emotionally, and spiritually equipped not to retreat in your love, your dedication, and your surrender to Christ? Or do you place Him on a performance basis where you'll love Him if He comes through, but if He doesn't come through, you won't love Him? I know people that do that with their parents. I know kids that do that. I know parents that do that. Oh, dear friends, what does God have to do? What more does He have to do for us to say, Father, no matter where You want me to go and no matter what You want me to do, no matter how difficult life is, You are sovereign and sufficient, and I'm going to surrender to You and thus enjoy the satisfaction of a close relationship with You. But my dear friend, perhaps the most important thing is this. There is to be continuation. There is to be continuation. And come after Me. And come after Me. And come after Me. Do you come after Him on a daily basis? Or is it just when the Spirit strikes you? Oh, dear friends, here's a gift we can give Him. He would love to have it. It's something that it's within our power to give, and He's not going to make you give it. It's up to you. That is the gift of your surrender to Him. Amen? I think God would like that gift this year. How about you?